Farther Along, lyrics to Farther Along. You'll know why Joe selected that for the offertory. Tempted and tried, we're often made to wonder. And then the verse says, while the world goes on without a care, and it just doesn't make sense sometimes, but he takes us on our journey. Never fails, every time I preach, pastor on Saturday sends me a text and says that he's praying for me and wanted me to give his best to the church. So I'm giving you his best, if that's possible, while he's gone. But I want to invite you to find Genesis chapter 39 for our scripture reading, and also take your outline there. I've tried for years to make a half-page outline, and I've failed miserably at that. I think it's from teaching for three decades or whatever, and I do my best. But I just find it's easier to have a full page. But kids, you can be dismissed to junior church if that involves you. And we want to read some verses from Joseph's situation with Potiphar's wife. Let's pick up in verse 5, Genesis chapter 39. From the time he put him in charge, it's Joseph put him in charge of Potiphar's household and all that he owned. The Lord blessed the household of the Egyptian because of Joseph. The blessing of the Lord was on everything Potiphar had, both in the house and in the field. So he left in Joseph's care everything he had. With Joseph in charge, he did not concern himself with anything except for the food he ate. Now Joseph was well built and handsome, and after a while his master's wife took notice of Joseph and said, "Come to bed with me." But he refused. "With me in charge," he told her, "my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. Everything he owns, he has entrusted to my care. No one is greater in this house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then can I do such a wicked thing and sin against God?" And though she spoke to Joseph day after day, he refused to go to bed with her or even to be with her. One day when he went into the house to attend to his duties and none of the household servants were inside, she caught him by the cloak and said, "Come to bed with me." And he left his cloak in her hand and ran out of the house. I've entitled our message, Run for Your Life. And our theme is that there is a reward when we recognize and avoid sin. So I want to invite you to find James chapter 3. And we're actually going to pick up where Dave left off from last week. Wasn't my original plan, and Dave had such an impact on my thinking. I was still soaking in the challenge that he gave us from those first 12 verses that I just moved on to verse 13. But James chapter 1 there, and this idea of a reward as we recognize and defeat and avoid sin in our life. And I want to begin by saying this: temptation to sin comes often. In fact, it's natural, but it never comes from God. If we fail, and we will fail, we are always to blame. However, when we fail, there is still great opportunity for growth in our journey. As I looked at the passage and re-looked at those first verses, and we see that we grow from tribulation, we grow from problems and trials and difficulties. We can even find that we grow from the challenges that we have in overcoming sin, whether we have victory or we are defeated. So I just want to ask you, as we begin here, what areas of life tempt you the most? I don't wake up every morning and say, "Oh God, help me not to go to the bar today." But I do wake up oftentimes and say, "Oh God, help me with my pride." What conflicts have resulted when you give in to temptation? What things can you track the conflict that has been produced because of sin or known sin in someone else's life? And what lessons have you learned from your weakness? What lessons have you learned from the fact that you can be defeated by sin? And so what I'm doing today is really a summary of my journey and own struggle with sin and trying to find truth and the solutions that God wants me to have. My very first real memorable brush with temptation was when I was in fourth grade. I'm sure I was tempted before that because I'm sure I got plenty of spankings before fourth grade. But I was with a friend on the south side of Chicago, and on 60th Avenue, there about a mile east of Midway Airport, there was Swede's grocery store. And the grocery store was in the front, like a convenience store, and there was a bar in the back. And we never went in the back. It was always dark. You never went through that door. And you could always like look in and see and knew that was evil back there. But we got this idea, because we were brilliant in fourth grade, that the ice cream machine was right by the front entrance door and was one of those ones that lifted the lid and the ice cream was in there. And we had this plan as we walked around outside that we could steal ice cream, take ice cream without paying it. Now, it probably only cost 5 cents, but 5 cents was a lot of money back then. And I remember the battle that I had, and it's like what Disney does with the little devil Mickey on one shoulder and the little angel Mickey on the other. Do it. Don't do it. Do it. Don't do it. Don't do it. Do it. It's good. Right? We waited for Sweet to go in the back, and we knew him. We bought milk there and bread and all kinds of things. My parents knew him, we waited for him to go in the dark in the back. And we snuck in and we took ice cream. Thought we got away with it. Ate the ice cream. Tasted good. That night, I don't know how, but my dad knew. And I learned a lesson about stealing. A valuable, very painful lesson about stealing. And to this day, that lesson has helped me to not want to steal. But I just remember that battle in my life. What I want to do is just to share this next section with you, and hopefully if we have time to look a little bit at what Joseph went through in Genesis 39. But as we begin here, there's a few things I want us to understand as we dive into the passage. If you are saved, first of all, you are in a spiritual battle. You will be tempted to sin because you are prone to sin. It's in you. You will battle with obedience throughout your life. But as you mature, your battle will rage even at a greater level that you never even knew existed. And so stealing ice cream and the struggle as a fourth grader and overcoming that sin was simple compared to some of the battles that I faced as a 55-year-old man that I didn't even know existed 30 years ago. Satan is alive and well, and he seeks to keep us from our mission. See, when we came to Christ, we changed sides, and Satan didn't like that. And so you are now using your life to glorify God and not Satan, and he wants to help you stumble. Second, to understand this, that you have to be equipped to fight the battle, and the battle is against the world, the flesh, and the devil. And I'm just here to say that our biggest battle is against the flesh. When the Bible talks about our flesh, it typically means any area of human nature that is not controlled by the Spirit, and as a result, it is prone to sin and rebel against God, and it's the easiest attack that Satan presents to us. It's our own flesh. You need to understand we're in a battle. We need to be equipped for the battle. But we need to also have an understanding of what the Bible says about sin. And there's no way that I can tell you everything the Bible says about sin. But let me just say some things that I've learned over the years. Some of them are obvious. Some of them are less obvious. But first of all, Adam brought sin upon all mankind, and no one is exempt. That's pretty obvious. We know that. Second, to deny that we sin makes God a liar. And that would be pretty obvious. But maybe not so obvious is that sin enslaves the unbeliever, but the believer is free from the power of sin and has the ability to have victory over sin. That might not be quite so obvious. And although we are empowered to overcome sin, we will struggle with it throughout our life. Philippians chapter 2 tells us that we live in a vile body, a body that is prone to sin. And you will struggle with it till the day you die. And maybe you're thinking, I can't wait till I get over when all my temptation goes away and all I got to say is wrong. But also, this may not be as obvious, we don't have to sin. When we allow the Holy Spirit to control us and we're commanded to let the Holy Spirit control us, when we allow the Holy Spirit to control us, we will not sin. And the minute that we allow our pride to take over, we gossip about somebody, we lie, or we embellish the truth, or we have an evil thought or some sexual thought or whatever, we then suppress the Spirit and we stopped allowing Him to control us and we sin. But when we allow the Holy Spirit to control us, we will not sin. So we can sin less. And so someone has said once that it's not that Christians are sinless, it's this, that they sin less. And even at our worst, understand this, even at our worst, we find forgiveness in Christ every time. Because He loves us with a perfect love, and He's forgiven us all sin. So deep down, I conclude this, that as a believer, we really want victory over sin. And so we need to heed the Scripture's advice to run for our life. And that seems obvious. And we know sin gives us the appearance of being pleasurable and satisfying, but in the end, it leaves us unfulfilled. With that, let's look at James chapter 1, verses 13. We'll read through verse 18, and we won't really get to those last few verses. But when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does He tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all He created. So let's look at defining and understanding temptation. What you need to understand, first of all, is that James, in this first chapter, uses two different words to describe temptation. First of all, in verses 2 and verses 12, I've given you the word there, perosmos, and it has to do with trials. When we define the word in verse 2, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. And then in verse 12, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. It's that word, and it means to try or to test or to prove with benefit. We played Wheelersburg yesterday, our U15 soccer team, and I said, this is our biggest test of the year. We want to prove to see if we're better than we were a few weeks ago. And for Jeep fans, we just want you to know we beat them 2-0. But anyway, that was extra. Positive effects and purposes as a result of the test and the trial, and as Dave called it last week, the problem. And the word can be used in a good sense, and here it is, as in Hebrews chapter 2, because he, Christ himself, suffered when he was tried or tested, the word is tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted, and it's the word tried or tested. So Jesus is tried and tested for benefit, and he understands our trial and temptation and difficulty, and he can relate to that because of what he's gone through, and it's the same thing that helps us. It not only can be used in a good sense, it is, and we can see that it can be divinely sent. Chapter 1, verses 2 through 12, God brings it about because he knows we need it. And that's why James says, be happy when it happens, because it's good for you. So generally, it is classified as trials and problems or difficulties designed to improve our walk and to mold us, as we know, into the image of Christ. And Dave referred to Job on a number of occasions last week, but I love Job 14, verse 1, where Job writes and says, man born of a woman is a few days and full of trouble. And that is for certain. Peter reminds us in chapter 1 of his first epistle, verse 6, in this we greatly rejoice. We rejoice in God's ability to keep us, though now for a little while we may have to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. There's the word again. So that's one word in verses 2 and 12, many kinds of problems designed to produce character. And Dave did a great job of teaching us. And if you weren't here last week, you need to listen to the podcast of that. But James uses a different word in verse 13. It's the word perazo. But it means an enticement to evil. When you're tempted, no one should say they are tempted by God. When you are enticed to evil, no one should say, God, you are enticing me or soliciting evil in my life. It is not a reference to tests that come from outside of us, even as Abraham had the test with Isaac to sacrifice his son. That was a test from outside. That's not what we're talking about, to test our faith and to develop our character. It refers to a temptation to evil that comes from inside because of our sinful appetite for evil. So James changes the subject here just slightly, and he implies that this temptation is a solicitation to do evil. It is what we face when we are enticed to do anything that doesn't please God because of some promise of some kind for some pleasurable reward. Even as Eve was tempted by Satan, you will be like God. So she thought within herself, and the thought came that she could become like God. So we have two different. So James declares the difference here in verse 13, and we've already read that. But first of all, everyone is tempted to sin. So when we are tempted, not if, but when we are tempted. So don't be surprised. And if we took a survey here, we would say, "Oh yeah, I've been tempted to sin, young or old." We may have to help our children understand that. What that is inside of them when they want to disobey you and take the cookie when you told them not to. Second, it's never God's fault. In defining the difference, he never tempts anyone to evil. It is always our fault when we sin, and you can never say, God, you made me do this. God, I had no choice. You put me in a situation. You put me in an environment. It's in my, it's your fault, my DNA or whatever. I found myself here. And so, God, this really isn't my fault. It's your fault. We can never say that. Can't ever make excuses based on what we've inherited from our parents or what our environment is like. Adam didn't get away with it either. He tried to. Oh, God, the woman you gave me, she is the one to blame. I love this from Lehman Strauss's commentary on James. It is unreasonable to conceive how anyone who has not been first tempted himself by evil could tempt another to do evil. It would seem that a man who would shrink from the thought of God's doing evil must shrink also from the thought of his tempting man to do evil. He who is perfect in righteousness and holiness cannot be the originator of sin. A tempter to sin must be himself open to sin's temptation. God cannot be thus tempted. No man is ever driven to sin by the circumstances in which God has placed him. The poor man can't blame his dishonesty on poverty. The drunkard cannot blame his drunkenness on the associates who gave him his first drink. Let us never accuse our wrongdoing by blaming the providence of God. There is absolutely nothing in the divine nature that responds to evil. We can't blame God. It's always our fault. So the trials in verses 2 and verses 12 that are designed to test us could possibly tempt us if we personally respond incorrectly to them. So we might have a test that we end up sinning grossly in, but it was never God's fault as he brought the test. His intention for you was to become like his son in his character, and it was what was inside of you that resisted the test so that you failed the test and sinned miserably. If we sin, it's our fault. But there is an obvious pattern designed to help us defeat sin. We're going to look at that next. And then we say, as we look on to verses 16 and 17 in there, God can only give us good things. And we don't have time to develop that. But don't be fooled, he says. Don't be deceived. When you sin, it's your fault. God can only give you good things, and that's all he does. And I just have to say this, that God is doing more good in your life than you ever give him credit for. And we would do well to look into that and research that and see that in our life. So James helps us understand the difference. Now, letter C, James describes the pattern that leads to sin. And there are five steps here. Let me just read again. We can't say God is tempting us. God cannot tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. Then after desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. There are five steps. The first one is the curiosity phase, when we are dragged away, when our attention is taken from where it's supposed to be onto something it's not supposed to be. The flesh is tricked into being curious about sin. And the flesh tries to convince us to leave the safety of God's way. And what this does, the curiosity phase, puts us in the danger zone where sin can take place. And this has to do with internal lust, our natural craving. The NIV reads a bit differently than the King James. The King James gives us the idea that there's two things. It says when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Two things there. The idea of lust coming from inside and the idea of lure coming from outside. We have this craving inside of us, and then when we see the thing outside of us, we're drawn to it, and our body, our mind, and our heart in its natural state, because we're prone to sin, is curious about that. The NIV actually separates it into three parts where it says, when by his own evil desire. So it just puts an emphasis on where it comes from, our inside, our the internal, the lust that comes from inside. And then we are dragged away, and then we're enticed. The enticement is the next point, but it has to do with dwelling on the thought, I wonder if I should take the ice cream. Either way, it's a twofold problem. It's an internal problem because of our sin nature, and it's an external problem because of the sinful world system that we live in. But please note, that sometimes when we talk about lust, lust can be a good thing. Lust isn't always a bad word. We can lust after righteousness. We can lust after the things of God. And those are good things and right things. That's why Paul tells us to be careful when he says to change the way you think in Romans 12. Don't be conformed to the way the world thinks, but change the way you think by renewing your mind. And then he reminds us in Galatians chapter 5 that if you live by the Spirit, you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Very careful. Walk after the Spirit inside, and as you're doing that, the external things, you'll suppress those. You won't gratify, and you will follow after the Spirit. And as we said, you will sin less. In the curiosity stage, there's a warning. Curiosity will never make you stronger. It weakens your defenses. Someone once said, he who has no mind to trade with the devil should be so wise as to keep from his shop. I used to talk that way years ago. It's pretty cool. Second step, it's the taking the bait phase. It's the word enticed. Different than dragged away. Our internal desire for sinful pleasure will lead us to be enticed. An enticement is a fishing term, and it means to take the bait without seeing the hook. And you put a worm on your hook, you're supposed to cover the hook. That's what they tell you. I've seen fish stupid enough to bite an empty hook. But typically that's the idea. You hide the hook so that they take the bait, and then it's too late for them. That's the picture that James gives us, and James grew up around fishermen. Seeing sin as something that is good for us, dwelling on the thought, it makes us pursue sin with all of our effort. And so we left the safety of God's way because we're dragged away, and now we're thinking about that sin. And we don't see the hook in it. We just see that somehow there's a promise of pleasure or something good from it. Listen to what Dietrich Bonhoeffer says about temptation. In our members, there is a slumbering inclination toward desire, which is both sudden and fierce. With irresistible power, desire seizes mastery over the flesh. All at once, a secret, smoldering fire is kindled. The flesh burns and is in flames. It makes no difference whether it is sexual desire or ambition or vanity or desire for revenge or love of fame or power or greed of money or finally that strange desire for the beauty of the world of nature. Joy in God is extinguished in us, and we seek all our joy in the creation. At this moment, God is quite unreal to us. He loses all reality, and only desire for the creation is real. The only reality is the devil. Satan does not fill us with hatred of God, but with forgetfulness of God. Think about that. Here we're supposed to be walking, living after the Spirit. I'm yours, Lord. I'm living for you. I sing for you. I want to honor you. We're dragged away and we're enticed. And all of a sudden our mind says that we want this. And the thing is, we don't even think about God. That's what Satan does. That's what our flesh does. Convinces us that at that moment is more important than God. And he says, the lust thus aroused envelops the mind and will of man in deepest darkness. The power of clear discrimination and of decision are taken from us. Enticed. So the warning here is that the hook of pain is never felt until it is too late. But there's a huge insight you need to understand at this point, and it's this: sin hasn't happened yet. You haven't sinned yet. You've been drawn away. You're enticed. You're tempted. But you haven't sinned yet. So step three then is the conception phase. And it's the word conceived. So far, lust has been working hard. It is luring you to sin. Lust convinces you that you have this, need this to be satisfied. So you then give in and you take the bait and you swallow the hook. And so James says, after desire has conceived, and it means that you've given into the lust of sin and followed its desire, and the lust has taken over your will, ignoring God and the Holy Spirit's prodding in your life. The person who has gone too far, the person has gone too far, and sin is produced. And so the warning here is that sin is produced and will seek to repeat its performance. The thing you need to understand, and what I need to understand, is I can be enticed to sin, but I still don't have to sin. I still can have victory over it. When I take the bait, then sin is produced. There's an illustration. I shared this the other day with someone about the Eskimos and how they hunted wolves, and they would take a frozen knife and dip it in blood, and they would repeat that, and the blood would be frozen like layers on a candle. They would dip the blood in, dip the knife in the blood, and it would freeze, and then they would stick it in the ground, and the wolf would come and lick. It had the taste for blood, and would lick the blood, and as it melted, and it got more and more of the flavor of the blood, and their juices going, and they didn't realize that the sharp blade was cutting their own tongue, and that the blood they were tasting was their own, and then the Eskimo would come in the morning, and there would be the wolf dead. That's what sin does to us. It kills. The fourth step is what we call the surprise phase. That's where it gives birth to sin. And any of us who've raised kids, you have inevitably caught them in the act. And you might have watched them for a second, and they're doing something, and you go, "What are you doing?" Ah! And they're like, surprised. And then when you spank them or you discipline them, they're like, "What?" Surprise. That's what happens here. Sin begins in the mind, but it ends up in action. But we need to understand that sinful thoughts may begin in the mind, and there are some sins of the mind that we never carry out in action that we need to oppress and conquer in our mind as well. But most sin begins in the mind. Most ends up in some type of action. And that's what he's referring to here. Sin is brought to life, and it must be dealt with like a newborn. That's the illustration. That's the picture he's using here. You now have a newborn thing that you have to deal with. And if you didn't have the newborn, you wouldn't have to deal with it. And all of you that had your first child know the sleepless nights you've had, and you've had to deal with this crying thing that if you didn't have, you wouldn't have the problem, right? And you're glad that you have it. But that's what he's saying here. When sin is produced, you produce something that you have to deal with and handle and take care of. The warning here is the pattern must be broken, and I think there's a typo there, or a new habit will emerge. Because when it is full grown, James says, produces death. And so it matures. The sin can mature, and desire for sin increases. And lure wants to build a permanent habit of gratifying the flesh. Of course, we know it doesn't. And so we understand that when someone's addicted to pornography, it leads them into deeper and darker and uglier sins of pornography. And you understand that pedophiles and those that have difficulty, they're trying to carry out a pleasure to a greater level because they're no more gratified at the other level that they were at. The fifth stage is the moral law phase, and James says it gives birth to death. Once a pattern of sin has been established, a new habit develops. The new habit is affected by a new moral law or the moral law. And the moral law says this: those who make it a habit of sin die. But what kind of death are we talking about? What kind of death is James talking about? Now, it is possible and it is obvious. We know that every one out of every one people die, and it's because Adam sinned, all die. And we know that sin has produced physical death, and so we conclude that to be true. And every person, no matter how sinful or how sinless they are, they die. That's not what he's referring to here. It may refer to an early death, possibly, that someone may die physically. And 1 Corinthians 10, chapter 11 tells us about that, that some of you are dead. And it's possible that someone may die prematurely because of sin. But that's not our place to judge. And I think we do an injustice when we try to sort that out. If a child dies at 9 years old from cancer or something, and we rack our brain trying to figure out what sin they committed, that's a ridiculous thing. We know that it doesn't involve eternal judgment for the believer. Praise God, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. It literally means dead-like, or living in a way God never intended you to live. Proverbs uses the term quite often when it speaks of death. There's a way that seems right to a man, but in the end, it is the way of death. It is dead-likeness. It doesn't mean he gets hit by a bus right away. What it means is his life becomes fruitless, unproductive. And when I drive by Lucasville, the prison, I always think about all the unproductivity inside those walls because of sin. That's what James is talking about when sin is produced. It's the idea of being unproductive or fruitless or living in guilt or living enslavement to sin when God never wanted you to, or feeling horrible about yourself and not being able to overcome that and understand the love God has for you, to be constantly worried when God doesn't want you to worry, to have broken relationships when Christ wants you to be united, when you lose time serving him because of your sin and serving others, and you become ineffective as a servant. It makes us spiritually weak. And so the warning is this: no one escapes from the moral phase law. The moral law phase. Don't be deceived. If we allow sin to reign in our life, it is going to produce dead-likeness in us. I just want to give you an application and then look at this story here from Joseph. What do we do when we're faced with temptation? James gives us a pattern. He tells us that we have been given birth through the Word of God. We have light. We know the Holy Spirit indwells us and can guide us. We have the Word of God to teach us, and we have others surround us. But there's three things I want to share with you with regard to application. We'll go quickly on this. First of all, use your spiritual resources. Let me just list some of those. Be aware of the pattern and where it originates. Understand James chapter 1, verses 13 through 16. Understand you cannot defeat temptation by yourself. You need to walk after the Spirit. You need to work on that. You need to try to understand what that means, to allow the fruit of the Spirit to indwell you. Learn to flee the situation. Paul told Timothy to flee youthful lust. Associate with godly people. 1 Corinthians 15 says, don't be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. You hang around with the wrong crowd, kids. Proverbs says, those who hang around with an angry man will become angry. Praise God for the fellowship we have here at church. And your best friends need to be growing Christians. Not just someone who claims Christianity, but someone who's growing, that can keep you where you need to be. And live every day at the foot of the cross. I'm learning that more and more. Gospel-centered life. Titus 2 tells us that it's the grace of God through salvation that teaches us to say no to ungodliness. Chapter 2, verse 11. Confess sin immediately and accept the promise. If we confess our sin, he will faithfully forgive us our sin. Confession means to agree with God. God, you were right, I was wrong. I shouldn't have watched that. You were trying to tell it to me the whole time. I was wrong, I sinned, you were right, and thank you for forgiving me. Because every sin I ever committed has already been forgiven. The Bible doesn't tell us anywhere that we are to continue to ask God to forgive us our sin. We get that thing a little. Look at 1 John 1:9. Study it. It's what we do is we confess. We agree with God and do it often. Second, remember God is working behind the scenes. I love 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation, and it's the word trial or test, has seized you except what is common to man. You can't ever say nobody else has gone through this before. I've gone through more trouble. My cancer is worse than anyone else. My family problems are worse. My jobs. No, you can't say it. Someone has gone through something greater than you. The King James says, but God is faithful. The NIV says, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted. And there it's the different word. It's tempted to sin. He will not allow, he will not put you in a situation where you have to sin beyond what you can bear. You will not be tempted beyond what, but when you are tempted, tried, again, there's the word, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. Got to look for it. You got to remember God is working behind the scenes in your life far more than you think. You need to put this verse to memory. Where's the escape route? God's with me. He's faithful. He's not going to give me something I can't handle. And where is it? How do I do it? How do I stand up? And then third, recall and apply biblical truth when you fail. All my sin is already forgiven. I'm required to confess. We've mentioned that already. Because I'm under the blood of Christ, I will never be condemned for my sin, ever. That's huge. We get this misnomer that somehow when I sin less, God likes me more. And when I sin more, God's mad at me. I will never be condemned for my sin. Now, it doesn't justify sinning. Romans 6 doesn't let that happen. But it sure motivates us and sure helps us move forward and continue to make progress. And so then even when I sin, it helps me to grow into maturity. James is telling us that these trials are coming to produce maturity in us. And even when we fail in the trial and we sin, we can learn from it and grow from it. And even when we sin, we can become more of what God wants from us because we learn lessons of life. Now, what's the illustration? Just go. We read the story of Joseph, and I've called this the idea that you can either be a victim of lust or a victor for the Lord. And Joseph may be the best illustration on how to overcome it in all of the Bible. Someone once said this, when you are alone, you are never alone. It's good to remember, isn't it? Got Christ walking with you, got the Spirit indwelling you. Got the Heavenly Father whose eyes go to and fro, beholding the good and the evil. So the situation is Joseph, we know, is living in Potiphar's house. You have this male dilemma, ladies, and you don't understand quite possibly, but men are aroused by sight. So every time we go to the supermarket, every time we go to the grocery store and we see all these ladies' magazines, they're all crying out to us, look at me, 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 look at me. Ladies look at it differently. They don't look at it like we do. Ladies say, boy, I need to look like that. And so men are saying, why doesn't my wife look like that? Because it's fake, that's why. I keep reminding Pam of that. And those ladies wouldn't give you the time of day if you talked to them. Or tried, they wouldn't even, yeah. But it's a male dilemma. The female enticement is Potiphar's wife. I just tell you, he's like second in charge. And so guess what? He gets the second pick out of all the women in Egypt. So Potiphar's wife is gorgeous. We just assume that. And she's right there showing off right in front of Joseph all the time. But you need to remember there's nothing new under the sun. This is in the 39th chapter of the Bible. And sex sells then, and it sells now. There's nothing new. So here's this temptation. I just want you to know it was visual. She took notice of Joseph, and King James says she cast her eyes on him. And eye contact is a very dangerous thing between a man and a woman. And we need to be cautious, but that's where it began. Joseph working with her and her looking at him and catching his eye. It was verbal. And may I say, it was very direct. Joseph, I want you to come to bed with me. And then we know they weren't talking about taking a nap. It was vicious. Verses 10 through 4. She spoke to Joseph day after day. She grabs his coat and demands from him. And then when he runs away, might be the first streaker in all the world, I don't know. When he runs away, she lies and cries rape. It's vicious. What's his response? And this is the way we learn to stand against sin. First choice when tempted to sin, refusal. Verse 8 says, but he refused. It's a predetermined decision in your mind to do right. Let me just say this, and we're starting to run out of time, but those of you that have children that are approaching dating years, you need to have a plan for dating before dating begins, and your children need to understand what the dating plan is, and it needs to be agreed upon. Because once it starts without those guidelines, then you always be backtracked. Because the average kid thinks he's supposed to start dating at 14. The average parent, according to statistics, think kids should start dating at 16. And then they should be dating in group settings. A teenager doesn't even think about group settings. And then what you're going to allow. When Jared started dating Kimber, we appreciated the fact that Kimber's parents said you can never be alone anywhere. You better have a plan, predetermined decision on what you're going to do ahead of time, or what are you going to do when you're faced with temptation? I have a friend back in Colorado that was a promoter of the PGA Tour. He's a sharp-looking guy named Brian. He loved the Lord, and he was attractive, and he always told me he wanted to retire and become a fundraiser for our school. And he was at an event out of town, this very attractive woman followed him up to his room and asked if she could go in his room with him. And he turned to her and said, let's call my wife and find out what she thinks. Predetermined decision in advance. He refused. Second choice when tempted to sin is reinforcement. Reinforcement is more than just saying no. Reinforcement is knowing the arguments and defending your decision to resist sin and honor God. And there's four principles that Joseph uses very quickly. He recalls his authority. With me in charge, my master does not concern himself with anything. He's entrusted everything to my care. The key is remembering our responsibility and denying our feelings. Second, he's reminded of what is true. He says, you are his wife. So he remembers reality and he denies fantasy. Sin wants us to live in a fantasy world. It wants us to deny what is real. He remembers his accountability. How then can I do such a wicked thing and not sin against Potiphar? But he says, how in the world can I do a wicked thing and sin against God? He remembers who he's ultimately accountable to. You have to remember your relationship and choose to deny that fleshly desire. And then finally, he rearranged his dealings to avoid it. It says that he refused to even be with her. He tried to stay away from her. He had no choice. He was a slave in the house. But he had to try to stay away from her. So we have to rearrange our routine, and we have to deny oftentimes what is familiar. Pastor calls it, and Nank Counseling calls it, radical amputation oftentimes. You got to stop this in order to fix it. The third choice when tempted is rejection. It says that he ran out. He found the escape. Men, oftentimes, and I'm there as well, but oftentimes the escape with television is just turning the button off. That's the escape route. It's right there in your hand. You need to look for it and find it. Interestingly, the result of Joseph's endurance is not a good ending. He ends up in prison. God guarantees an escape route. He guarantees strength to endure temptation, but God does not guarantee the absence of persecution for doing right. We see that all through Scripture. But God does promise to be merciful and gracious and help us endure and grow from it. Let me give you the four last fill-ins before you feel incomplete, possibly, but we've already said them. The formula for victory is be responsible, be realistic, be rooted in Christ, and be routine. A friend of mine once said that your life is a summary of all the decisions you make, and there is reward for recognizing and avoiding sin in our life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for today and for life. And again, we just ask that you take what matters to each heart and help it to utilize that and grow and develop in the Christian walk. Help us to forget things we don't need to remember, maybe things we shouldn't have said, and help us to love you with everything we have as we continue to wait for the day you return for us. And we know you want us to be victorious over sin. You've given us a model and a pattern. You've given us the Spirit to help us be victorious and the Word to help us know truth. We are so thankful that you're patient with us and merciful and gracious. And when we fail, you still love us with an amazing, unfailing love. We praise you. We praise your Son. In Christ's name, amen.